Many today are spiritually hungry, desperately looking for meaning and hope in life. From the very beginning, you and I were created by God to serve Him and to fellowship with Him. God was to be both our focus and the fulfillment of our lives. But as you know, Adam sinned. And sin came into the human race, and the relationship with God was broken. Man walked away from God, and as a result, there is inside of us an emptiness, an aching void that's deep in the soul. C.S. Lewis called it a God-shaped vacuum that man has tried to fill. And in their misguided attempt to fill that God-shaped void and find true fulfillment, men like Israel of old have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water. Instead of finding true happiness and fulfillment in life, by getting rid of God, they discovered instead the numbing meaninglessness of life without God. Christian apologist William Lane Craig writes this. He says, "Who am I?" Man asks. "Why am I here? Where am I going?" Those are the three questions people ask. Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answer that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. "You're the accident, byproduct of nature," he is told, "a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death." Modern man thought that when he got rid of God, he had freed himself of all that repressed him and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he has also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life is absurd. Apart from God, mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for we'll all end the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. If you and I are the process, the end product of a long evolutionary process, then we have no ultimate purpose for our existence and no hope for tomorrow other than death. But may I say, this hopelessness that people have today is not a recent discovery. Long ago, Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, sought happiness and fulfillment in life and satisfaction apart from God. And in his journal, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, he gives his findings, and in chapter 2, he summarizes his futile pursuits, including pleasure, hard work, wealth, relationships with the opposite sex, and he had 300 wives, political power, education, all of the things that people today look to for some kind of fulfillment or some kind of satisfaction in life. Solomon had the means to live the high life. He was the wealthiest man to have ever lived. In fact, he said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labors." So he had everything that anybody could ever want. He had it all. He was the richest man in the world, and yet he concludes, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all is vanity. It is grasping for the wind. There is no profit under the sun. It's all vanity. It's like trying to grab the wind. You can't do it. You can't hold on to it. Nothing ultimately satisfies. That is nothing under the sun. Under the sun, in the sense of looking at life strictly from a horizontal perspective, without factoring God into the equation, just looking at it strictly from a human point of view, nothing satisfies. Nothing fulfills us. And after trying everything and considering life without God, Solomon concludes his journal with these words. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." See, only in God can we find true purpose and meaning in life. Life apart from a relationship with God leads only to emptiness and hopeless despair. Now, into this hopeless, fallen world came the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will begin to see this morning, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. And only he can forgive us of our sins. Only he can restore the broken relationship with God and can give us eternal life. But one must be willing to come to Christ and partake of him to find that true satisfaction, fulfillment, and hope in Christ. Now, to the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, Jesus offered to them living water that would totally quench their spiritual thirst. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus here offers to those who are spiritually thirsty salvation from their sins, the forgiveness, new life, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who will be like a fountain bursting forth from the inside. And after Jesus schools her on the true nature of worship, she concludes that Jesus is the prophet. He is the Tahib. He is the Samaritan's Messiah, the promised Messiah. For in the Samaritan's view, the future Messiah would answer once and for all the theological questions that they would have that were separating Jew and Samaritan. He would be the ultimate teacher, the prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. And Jesus affirms her in her thinking, for he makes this public statement that I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And based on the woman's testimony and on their own encounter with Jesus, many Samaritans from Sychar believed in Jesus. They trusted in him for their salvation, for the deliverance from their sins. In their eyes, Jesus was the Savior of the world. But you know, Jesus only stayed there 2 days. He limited his ministry to one small town in the region of Samaria. There were no mass meetings. There's no evidence of a pre-crucifixion contingent of Samaritan disciples. Jesus' encounter was limited. He was making a statement that he would be the Savior of the world, but his primary mission was to his own people, the Jews. In fact, when Jesus sent out his disciples on their first ministry trip, he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." The evangelization of the Samaritans would have to wait until Jesus gave the Great Commission. Then the disciples were to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus' priority while he was here on earth was to minister to the Jews, to his own people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in John chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find Jesus once again ministering to the Jews. First of all, in Jerusalem in chapter 5, and then on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. And it was here that Jesus performs one of the great miracles. In fact, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, which is going to set the stage for the sermon that Jesus is going to give in a few days later in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Jesus and his disciples had tried to escape from the crowds of people. They wanted to take a boat to a deserted spot. But the multitude followed and on foot and arrived at Jesus' secluded spot before Jesus and the disciples even got there. And Mark records that Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them. And Jesus spoke all that day. He preached longer than I do. And he spoke well into the evening. It was past mealtime. The day was far spent. It was late. They were way out there in the tule bushes, far from civilization. There was no ATMs for people that did not have money. There was no McDonald's, no Wendy's, no Wawa down in the corner. The local diners were closed. And so what does Jesus do? Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Jesus takes what he has available. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, enough to feed a small growing boy. He takes this little lunch, he gives thanks, and then he multiplies it in his hands. You see, he is God. He's the creator. He is the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence. He's the one who upholds all things by the very word of his power. He created bread to begin with. He created the wheat and everything else. He created the fish. And so he could take these pre-existing matter, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and miraculously cause it to grow and multiply so that everyone who ate had as much as they wanted and were filled. But you know, Jesus just didn't make just enough. He had made too much, more than could be consumed, so that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus fully satisfied the physical hunger of about 5,000 men, plus, as the other gospel accounts record, the women and children, the wives and their children. Jesus fed a crowd, a multitude. Now, only John records the response of the people to this great miracle. Look at verse 14. says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus must be the prophet. The same conclusion that the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar reach. Jesus is the prophet that was foretold by Moses, to Moses by God, the fulfillment of that which the Lord said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, will put my words into his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophet. But unlike the Samaritan woman and the people of Sychar, who recognized their thirst for spiritual water and that Jesus could quench their thirst with living water, unlike the Samaritans who believed that Jesus, then trusting in him for their salvation as the Savior of the world, look at the intentions of the crowd who experienced this fantastic meal. Verse 15. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to make him take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Instead of accepting him as their savior, they wanted to make him their king, their political deliverer, the one who was going to rescue them from Roman rule, who was going to deliver them. And Jesus refused to give in to their political aspirations. He knew what was in their heart. He knew what they were intending to do. He also knew that it was the Father's, was not the Father's will for him at his first coming, was to be the suffering Messiah, the one who would give his life a ransom for many. His mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. It would be at his second coming, when he would come back again, and when he comes back in the future, that Jesus is going to come as the reigning Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Jesus dismisses the crowd, tells his disciples to get into a boat, cross over the Sea of Galilee, go back to Capernaum, his hometown, while he himself departed to a mountaintop to spend the night in prayer with his Father. Now the following day, look what happens, verse 22. It says here, and on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now a group of the multitude, probably not the full 5,000, presumably a smaller group, but they were part of that group that had witnessed that great miracle, the feeding of the day before. Part of that crowd went looking for Jesus. They didn't know what happened to him. They noted that Jesus' disciples got into a boat, one boat, and that Jesus did not join them, that he sent them on their way. And they also noted that there were other boats that came from Tiberias that arrived to transport the mass of people from the deserted place back to their respective homes. These were like water taxis that showed up and took people. But they didn't see Jesus get into any of those boats either. Many of the people walked from where they were back to their home and recognized that Jesus hadn't joined any of those groups either. And so they couldn't find Jesus. Where was he? So after searching unsuccessfully for him, the crowd decided, they realized Jesus wasn't there, his disciples weren't there, and so they go looking. Perhaps someone in the crowd had overheard Jesus say to his disciples, meet up in Capernaum, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus' adopted hometown. And so they take off either by foot or by boat to look for Jesus. And when they found him, they were quite surprised. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? In other words, how did you get here so fast? We didn't see you get into any boats. You didn't walk with us. How in the world did you beat us here? How did you get here? Now, little did they know that, and neither did Jesus tell them, that he walked 4 miles on the Sea of Galilee. For he walked on the water, on the surface of the water, in the midst of a violent, dreadful storm, demonstrating again to his disciples that he is indeed the Lord of creation, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus purposefully did not answer their question. Just the day before, they had tried to make him king by force after he miraculously fed them. And so if he told them how he got there, that would just fuel their misguided messianic hopes. And so he ignores their question and addresses rather their deeper issue as to why they were seeking Jesus. You see, Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows the intentions. He knows our motivations. He knows those things that are going on the inside of us that we can hide from other people. Jesus knew that these people were looking for something that would satisfy their hearts. That they were empty inside. They were looking for something to fill that void. But he was also well aware of their motivation, of why they were seeking him. For look what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, the crowd was pursuing a relationship with Jesus because they wanted their felt needs met, not their spiritual needs. See, they were interested in what they could get out of Jesus. A free lunch, a full belly. You know, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a meal. They were looking for a handout. It was common in those days. The Roman emperor and the other politicians in Jesus' day kept the people pacified by giving them free food. Similar to how our politicians today buy votes by handing out free food, money grants, and pork to their constituents. Doesn't change. Hasn't changed over the years. People look for a free handout for others to meet their material financial needs without them having to work for it. And so this crowd thought that they had been fed the day before by Jesus. And so they come looking for another free meal. More fish and chips. And they thought that Jesus' mission in life was to feed them, to satisfy those felt needs, to fill their bellies. You know, we say today, you know, if you offer free food, people come. And so, Jesus, here's your chance to build your entourage, to build your crowds. Just keep feeding people and people will come to hear you. Jesus isn't here to meet our felt needs. You know, many today are pursuing Jesus so that their felt needs are met. Perhaps they've been told that if they come to Christ, that he will solve all of their financial problems, that he will provide for them whatever material things they might want, and that Jesus' mission in life is to make you wealthy. Perhaps they've been taught that if they come to Christ, that he will heal all their diseases, that they will recover from cancer, that they will never get sick. Perhaps they've been told that if they come to Christ, that Jesus will solve their relational problems. That he will restore their marriage, will reconcile their family, will straighten out their wayward child. Perhaps they've been taught that if they come to Christ, that Jesus will make them happy. That life here on earth will be great, full of fun, and free from pain and suffering. People come looking for their needs to be met. And so they come expecting Jesus to meet their felt needs, but they're disappointed when the needs go unmet. when Jesus fails to come through and meet their demands. See, Jesus didn't come, though, primarily to meet our felt needs, but rather our spiritual needs. Our spiritual need. The miracles that Jesus did, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, they were designed to be signs. A sign which pointed to Jesus as the spiritual Messiah, the Son of God. But though they witnessed the miraculous signs Jesus had performed, they failed to grasp the spiritual implications of these miracles. Amazingly, even the disciples, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They had failed to comprehend the full reality that God was in their midst until he walked on water. Then according to Matthew 14:33, they said, "Truly, you're the Son of God." So Jesus... They missed the whole point of why Jesus fed them. It was to show that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator. But not only was their motivation wrong in pursuing a relationship with Jesus, so were their priorities. For look what Jesus said in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." You know, like many today, they thought, and many people today think, that true satisfaction in life comes through pursuing material wealth. And so their priority in life was to labor for the food which perishes. That is, it's kind of like you just think about the here and now. You're going to make a living, you're going to work for the material things and comfort, to live for the moment, to lay up treasures here on earth, to amass material wealth, to buy bigger and homes or two homes or fancier cars, to have the latest gadgets, the electronic toys, to accumulate a nice nest egg for retirement. These were the aspirations of the people back then, and these are the aspirations of many people today. Their aspirations and hopes are similar to the rich man in Jesus' story recorded in Luke chapter 12, where it says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up in for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, I've worked hard all my life. I have saved, I have put away, I've squirreled away a giant nest egg for retirement. And I'm going to find life. I've got to find fulfillment and satisfaction in my retirement years." But the problem with all of this is, first of all, we die. You and I die. That's what happens to the rich man in Jesus' story. Because Jesus goes on to say, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasures for himself is not rich towards God." My friends, when we die, we leave everything behind. We leave everything. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. I have conducted many funerals, and I have yet to see one with a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer." You just can't take it with you. You leave everything behind. Everything. Not only do we die and leave everything behind, but the problem is also that the material things that we accumulate perish. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." You know, it's hard today to find a safe place to put your money. If you have money invested today in the stock market, and some of you do, I have money invested in my retirement, you know how quickly it can evaporate in today's volatile market. Up one day, down the next. Events that happen on the other side of the world affect your money here. The problems in Greece caused the market to go down this past week, lose quite a few points, the Dow Jones. Quite a bit of money. And the value of your portfolio goes up and down depending on that. With that, hours you can lose hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars. You might sink your money into a new house, thinking that that's a safe investment. But you know, all it takes is a big storm, a hurricane, to reduce that safe investment to rubble, or a fire to reduce it to ashes, or an economy that tanks and you can't sell the house. Get out what you put into it. Or you could put your money in the bank, but banks have failed. Big banks have failed. One economist that I read recently suggested that the safest place right now to put your money is in your mattress. Your mattress. But you know, not only is the priority of laboring for food which perishes a bad idea, because we die and the material things perish, but also because that pursuit of those material things can lead us away from God. Can lead us away from God. In fact, money and material things can become our God, the God that we worship. You know, Paul issues this warning. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Jesus and Paul are not against having money or even being wealthy. And Jesus certainly and Paul are not saying that we shouldn't work for the food that perishes. We should, but it should not become the all-consuming passion and priority of our lives. You know, this desire to be rich, the desire to make more and more money, to accumulate more and more stuff, that opens us up to all kinds of temptations and snares. The love of money, Paul says, it's the root of all evil. Money itself isn't, it's the love of money. Money and material possessions become their God, which they worship and to which they commit their lives. The desire for more is never satisfied. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller, who was the wealthiest man at the time, how much money did you have to be happy? And he said, just a little bit more. Never enough. A little bit more. You know, some of the unhappiest people in the world are those who have a whole lot. They indeed have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So true satisfaction and fulfillment in life is not obtained through pursuing a relationship with Jesus for the wrong motives, nor through pursuing material wealth at the expense of everything else. But true satisfaction and fulfillment with life comes through fully committing one's life to Jesus Christ. For look again what he says here in verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Proper priority, Jesus says, is to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives you. Now, what is this food which endures to everlasting life? Well, the food which endures to everlasting life is Jesus Christ himself. For in the rest of this chapter, Jesus is going to reveal himself as the bread of life. that fully satisfies the spiritual cravings, the spiritual hunger of man's hearts. He's going to say in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Never hunger. It's an emphatic negative. He will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ, the source, the giver, the imparter of eternal life, fully satisfies, fully quenches the hunger and thirst that's within us. When Jesus was aware of their physical need for food, he was much more interested in their spiritual well-being. And as Jesus had earlier distinguished physical water from the water springing up to eternal life, Jesus here points his hearers away from the physical bread to himself as the bread of life. Rather than focusing on this decaying outer man, they need to seek the spiritual nourishment that only the Son of Man can give. Now Jesus says he's certified to do it. He is certified to give it. He says, for God the Father has set his seal on him. He's certified. You know, we today look for certification. We have independent organizations that test and that certify certain products or individuals. We look for their seal of approval. When I think of a seal of approval, I think of good housekeeping. You have the good housekeeping seal of approval. I guess good housekeeping tests all these products and they say, you know, that's good. If you're into electrical, you look for the underwriter's laboratory, the UL symbol that says that's been certified. Certification. My son-in-law is studying hard for his board exam that he's going to take the first week in August to be a board certified in internal medicine. Because we look for doctors that have that credential, that they are board certified. Board certified. Jesus says, I have been certified. I am certifiable giver of this great bread. Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 31 says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then Jesus goes on in that chapter to list the witnesses that are going to vouch for his identity, who are going to bear witness to the truth, who are going to certify that he is the genuine item. John the Baptist was one. John chapter 5 verses 33 through 35. Jesus' very works that he had done testified that the Father sent him. The scriptures, including Moses, whom the Jews trusted, wrote about me. And he says that and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. All of these have certified that Jesus Christ is the genuine Messiah, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life. Now, Jesus Christ is the giver, the source of everlasting life. That is life that ultimately satisfies and fulfills all the longings of man. But Jesus says we got to labor for it. He says labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And that raises questions in the listener's minds. First of all, what does he mean by labor? And secondly, what's the food that endures of which they must partake? We'll take up that second question next week, but the first question. What does Jesus mean by labor? Notice what they ask, verse 28, chapter 6. It says, then they said to him, what shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What must we do in order to obtain this food that you're talking about that endures to everlasting life? What do I have to do? You know, similar, the rich young ruler asked him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 verse 25 says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do. What must we do? Now, when somebody says that, it implies, first of all, that there's a desire there. They want this. But it also, there's a sense of self-sufficiency. Like, I can do this. I can obtain this. I can do this on my own. I'm capable of doing the works of God. I am able to earn this food which endures to everlasting life. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had established a whole system of do's and don'ts, of commands and prohibitions, of what a person must do if they want to enter into the kingdom of God. But may I say to you, they're not the only ones. For down through the years, down through the centuries, many people today, I would say many people, or most people today, believe that entrance into heaven is based on some good works that they have to do. Whether it's joining a church or joining the right church, being baptized, living according to the good golden rule, loving one's neighbor, not cheating on their income tax or their spouse, giving money to the poor, not killing their spouse. Most people have in their minds something that they gotta do in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. And they believe that in some ill way that their God has this big scale up there in heaven, and on one side he puts the loads their good works, and on the other side he loads their bad works, and if somehow their good works outweigh their bad works, then they're in. And if not, that God's going to give them a second chance somehow to redeem themselves, to earn their way to heaven. All the religions of this world are work-based. You have to do something in order to make it to heaven or to Nirvana or to wherever they say you go. But listen to Jesus' answer. This is an answer we can give to people that think that you've got to get there by their works. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The only work acceptable to God is to believe in him whom they sent. That is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for reconciliation with God. The only requirement is to believe, to put your trust in Jesus. That's the work that we have to do. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Paul says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is not only by God's grace alone, it's through faith alone. For Paul notes, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law." You can't work your way into heaven. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For as Peter exclaims, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only Jesus can save. Salvation is a gift which we have to receive by faith, and the only work which we can do to be saved is to believe. To transfer our trust from ourselves or whatever else we're trusting in to be right with God, and to transfer that trust to Jesus Christ, committing our lives fully to him as Savior and Lord. That's the labor we must do to obtain the food which endures unto everlasting life. Now, the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking were not willing at this point to make that commitment. In fact, they're not ready to believe in him. As we're going to see next week, they're going to want additional proof that Jesus is indeed the bread of life, the satisfier of man's deepest longings and needs. But how about you this morning? Where are you looking to find true satisfaction and fulfillment in your life? Are you pursuing a relationship with God? Do you have some kind of a relationship with God whereby you hope that God's going to give you whatever you want to meet your needs, like a cosmic Santa Claus? whatever felt need that's in your, is that your motivation? I'm going to tell you this morning, if that is, you're going to be deeply disappointed. Because God isn't up there at our beck and call to give us whatever we want. At some times he allows things in our lives that are really tough and painful. That's not why we pursue a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See, Christ didn't come to make us wealthy, didn't come to make us healthy, didn't come to make us problem-free. He came to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to restore our relationship with God. Perhaps you're pursuing God for the wrong reasons this morning. You're going to be disappointed. How about, are you laboring for the wrong things? Is your focus, your priority in life to make money, to buy things, thinking that true life is found in the abundance of the things you possess? The man with the most toys wins. Many people think that. You're climbing up that wall of success. But you may find, as one of my professors used to say, that people that climb the wall of success find that their ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And you may find that your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Like Solomon, one day you too will discover that all is vanity, the grasping after wind, futile, worthless. You know, you might gain the whole world, but the tragedy is people gain the whole world but lose their own soul. I would say that you turn away from that futile pursuit and commit your life to Christ. Are we laboring today for that food that will endure forever? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him and in Him alone for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins? And are you looking to Him for that true satisfaction and fulfillment in life? I want to encourage you today to do that. Commit your life to Christ. Give it all to Him. Trust Him. Now, one of the things that happens that when we do that, and Jesus said it this way, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is, make God the priority. Seek Him. And God has promised that when we do that, all these things shall be added to you. And in the context, He's talking about some of the material things of life, the things that we worry about. We put God first. We commit our lives to Him. God takes care of the rest. He's not going to give us everything we want. He gives us enough to content us, to meet our needs, and to bring contentment and peace in our lives. You know, really, that's what true satisfaction fulfillment is, isn't it? A life that's fully contented, fully finding that satisfaction, that peace within. In fact, when we pursue God and Christ, the focus of our life, God has a way of adding those things. True satisfaction, fulfillment, comes through committing our lives to Christ. The true bread of life.